Please take your Bibles with me this morning as we turn to our time of worship in the Word of God and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are continuing our study of this great book, and if we were to describe the Corinthian church with a phrase, we might use the phrase spiritual meringue. Spiritual meringue. I think we know what meringue is. Just that egg whites beaten into a fluffy consistency that have a whole lot of volume, but there's really no substance to it at all. That's meringue. Lots of volume, no substance. And I think that's a good description, really, of the Corinthian church, at least in this point. They had a whole lot of spiritual volume to the church. They had been founded on great teaching. The Apostle Paul was the missionary who had founded the church in Corinth. Their doctrine was sound. They were located, at least at the time, what was the crossroads of the Roman Greco world. So they had a great opportunity, at least as a church, for witnessing to the world at large because of all the people who would come through the city. And we know from our study, they didn't lack any spiritual gift. I mean, in other words, they had all the volume of a great church, but they lacked real substance. Why? Because of the heart problem with the people. They had issues of the heart that needed to be corrected. They had issues of the heart of the people within the church that needed to be changed. There was bitterness happening among the people. People were fighting with each other in the church. There were cliques that were forming and taking place around personalities within the church. We saw that back in the early chapters. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of this guy and that guy. Some people were suing others over petty little matters. Issues that they were unwilling to resolve in their own lives, and they would go to court over it. Immorality was being tolerated among the body and being pridefully stated as if they were doing the loving and gracious thing as Christians, just tolerating the issues. And if all of that wasn't bad enough, they're seeking self-exaltation in the use of spiritual gifts. And so what they were lacking, at least by way of a heart attitude in practice, was the number one Christian virtue. The number one thing that a Christian is to be, they were lacking love. They were lacking love. Love is the greatest need in all the world. In fact, you can go most places, most Hallmark stores, even places that frame things, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in a myriad of ways, on 1,000 cards, in pictures. Some of us probably even have it hanging on our wall at home. Love is the greatest need in all the world, and the one place we ought to find it magnified the most is in the church. If any people in the world ought to be loving people, it ought to be Christians. This is our greatest testimony to the world. Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, they, that is the world, they will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. Our greatest testimony to the world is our love for one another. And yet, when Paul surveys the Corinthian church, a church that he was instrumental in planting as a missionary, he adds all of their pluses up, he adds all of their volume up, all of this stuff that is supposed to be good stuff, he adds it all up, and it all adds up to zero in the end. Why? Because they lack love. Now, just that reality alone ought to grab us by our spiritual shirt collars and just shake us a bit. It really ought to just be like God reaching His hands on you and me and saying, now listen up. Because what it tells us is that you can have a church. You can be a Christian that looks great on the outside. You can be a church or a person with great doctrine in your life. You can be the best church. You can be the best Christian in town comparatively to all the other Christians. But if you lack love, you're actually nothing in God's eyes. That's a frightening reality to think about. Anything spiritual minus biblical love equals zero before God. Anything spiritual minus love, as it's defined by Scripture, is zero before God. So here, in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul drops right in the middle of all the ugliness this beautiful bomb. And he points out to the Corinthians and to all of us the absolute necessity and urgency of love that is so tragically absent among the Corinthians and among so many who profess to know Jesus Christ today. In verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there are 15 qualities listed. 15 qualities of love, and they are brought before us in all of their beauty as they're described here by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul as he tells them to the Corinthian church. And they give us another clear picture in our mind right before us of the very character of God and the very life of Jesus Christ. When you read through these 15 character qualities, these are a picture of God Himself. And you can go to any number of books in the bookstore and you can pull off all kinds of books that you might read. There are a lot who do a great job trying to break up this passage in all kinds of different ways and try to help us understand it. But what I want us to do in our time over the next couple weeks is just simply take each quality and let its meaning sink deep into our heart. We already know from our study last time that the word used here throughout this text for love is the word agape. It's the original word in the Greek language, agape. Agape's main idea is simply that of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. And you can search any number of sources for a comprehensive definition of love. You can listen to all kinds of songs on the radio that try through music to explain what love is about. You can read poems and books about love. But when it's all said and done, when you boil all of those things down in their definitions of love, you will never find a more clear and full description of love than the one God gives us right here. In fact, when you look at these verses and you begin to see the description of love that God gives us, when you see how God describes self-sacrifice, you find something very interesting from the original language. Maybe you know this already. Maybe you're smarter than I am. I'm sure you are. But normally, when you and I begin to describe something to each other, at least in the English language, we have to use words known as adjectives. Adjectives or nouns that are acting like adjectives. We know what an adjective is. Words that describe something. Maybe phrases at times that describe something. That give detail to the other words that they are describing. For example, if I was to describe to you the chair you're sitting in, I would say you're sitting in a brown chair. Brown is used as an adjective to describe the chair. Very simple. And so when we read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and we read about love in English, the way love is being described here, you might think that the Apostle Paul is using adjectives or kinds of phrases and words that are being used like adjectives to describe love. But that's not the case. These are not adjectives at all. In fact, all of the ways that love is described here, God uses verbs. God uses action words. Verbs are words of action. Verbs show the action of the object that they're linked to. And the object here throughout verses 4 through 7 is the love. Love is the object. And so here in God's description of love is He doesn't use adjectival words to give us a flavor of love. What God does is He uses verbs to describe to us exactly what biblical love is. Why? Because biblical love and only true love is an action. We understand that, right? Biblical love, the only true kind of love, is an action. Love is not a feeling. Love is not even an attitude. Love is an action. And agape love is not described by an adjective. Agape love is best described by a verb. It's best described by an action. And so we could just begin by simply saying that true love is not love unless it acts. True love is not love unless it acts. When ladies, young ladies, you who aren't married yet, when some man says to you, "I love you," and then wants to do some sinful thing with you, please don't believe him. That is not love. That is not love. True love is not love unless it acts, and acts, as we'll see, for the best and the benefit of the one it's loving. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lists 15 different actions of love. 15 different actions of love. And I want us to look at each one of them and let it be what it is for our lives. Let it be what God says His Word is, living and active for us. I wanted to just, if you came here this morning hoping to go away feeling like you were just wrapped in a nice soft blanket, you shouldn't have bought the ticket to enter. There's no soft blankets here. And it's not because the Word of God isn't a soft blanket. It's because our hearts are so dark. Our hearts are so prickly. We don't like what is said here. Because we don't like love like this. Unless we're the recipients of it. But love is an action. And so we must be acting. And so God gives us these qualities to change us. And remember, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians here. He's dealing with their exercise of spiritual gifts. I always am intrigued as to God in His wisdom putting this chapter right here in the middle of the Corinthian church as He's dealing with spiritual gifts and their exercise of spiritual gifts. We might think in our wisdom, if we wrote the Bible, we'd put it in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands loving your wives or wives loving your husband. God didn't do that. He put it right here in the middle of the church. Right here in the middle of the church. That isn't to say that it's not to be exercised in the middle of a marriage or the middle of a home life or the middle of the world, but God drops it right in the middle of the church because the church is a testimony to the world. They will know you are Christians by your love. If we don't understand how to love, how's the world ever going to do it? So for spiritual gifts to be operating as God intended them to operate within the body, the church, they must operate through love. They must operate under the motivation of love. And love is an action. So our spiritual gifts must operate in action, in a love action. They're not operating if they're operating any other way. In fact, as Paul says, they add up to zero, nothing. And so for our Christian relationships to be operating and to be interacting with one another as God has intended them to operate and to honor His name, to glorify His name, to reflect His name, they must operate in love, through love. For our marriages to be operating as God intended them to operate and to be functioning as God has intended them to function and to be the picture of Christ's love for the church as the world looks at us, they must operate through love. Our marriages must be a picture of the love of God. We must be imitators of Christ. Why? Because Christ is love. And so there's a preeminence of love that is to infiltrate, that is to permeate each and every relationship and ministry that we have as Christians. This church ought to be the most loving place anybody could ever come. Not because they come and their sin just gets brushed off to the side. That wouldn't happen in love. But it ought to be a place where love is functioning at every level and in every place. If we do not have love, then all of our righteous deeds are meaningless before God. So how then does God describe agape love? Well, here He gives us 15 ways. And I just want to begin to walk through these. And I'll just tell you right now, we're not going to get past the first line of verse 4. God says, first off, notice verse 4, love is patient. That's not an adjective. Now, if you're like me, you're saying to yourself, all right, Lord, why in the world did you have to start here? Couldn't you have just started with one of the other qualities? One of the other ones that I'm more easily able to identify with better? No. Because if there's one character quality of God that I am eternally grateful for, it's His patience. Aren't you eternally thankful that God is patient? I mean, if God is love, we could just put that word here in all of these, right? God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous. God does not brag. God is not arrogant. God does not act unbecomingly. God does not seek His own. God is not provoked. God does not take into account a wrong suffered. God does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but God rejoices with truth. God bears all things. God believes all things. God hopes all things. God endures all things. God never fails. God is love. And love is patient. Now remember, this is not an adjective. This is a verb. This is action. Love is patient. Means that biblical love acts with patience in dealing with all things. Especially people. Especially with all those kinds of things. Love is patient. Biblical love acts with patience in dealing with all things, especially with other people. Now, I don't want us to get the idea that the patience that is being described here is the patience that we typically think of when we think of patience, that we simply just wait. That we wait. Like standing in the line, the checkout line at Walmart. It's easy to get in, but it's hard to get out of there. Don't think you're exercising biblical patience because you wait in line without complaining. At least out loud. That's not the emphasis that Paul's making here in describing love. Certainly carries that idea in one way, but biblical patience, God's patience, is the act of accepting injury to yourself. Now listen, it's the act of accepting or receiving injury to yourself without the desire for revenge. Without the desire for revenge. If you want to use that silly illustration of the line at Walmart, then say it this way. I'm going to wait in this line without wishing the guy or the five guys or the 20 guys in front of me all fall dead, so I can get out of here quicker. God's patience is the act of accepting injury to yourself without a desire for revenge. The word in the literal means to suffer long. That's where we get the word long-suffering. It's the Greek word makrothermeo. Makrothermeo. It's used over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, I'll just show you a couple places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, we urge you. That's we strongly encourage you. That's what he means by the word urge. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be long-suffering with all men. Be patient with all men. Be one who is willing to receive injury even to yourself without revenge against all men. In other words, it isn't so much a word that's dealing with the circumstances around you and how can I get out of these circumstances like standing in the line at Walmart. No, it's a word that concerns itself with other people in the line with you at Walmart. In other words, biblically, and what it is to be a Christian who exercises patience, it is the ability to be wronged by others, to be insulted by others, to be wronged in some kind of way by others, and then wronged again by others, and then wronged again and again and again by others, and have the power in yourself to sinfully respond with retaliation, but you never even think of doing that. See, that's what love is. Paul says, love is patient. It's the spirit which never retaliates. Patience, as God describes it here, is describing Himself. He's describing His children, the person who doesn't get angry at others who sin against them. Lord, why'd you have to start there? You see, this would have been a poke right in the eye of every Christian in Corinth. You say, well, why? Why would it have been a poke in their eye so badly? Because in the Greco-Roman world, in the world in which the Corinthian church was, to not retaliate when wronged was a sign of weakness. To not get back at somebody who wronged you and maybe wronged you again and then wronged you again, to not retaliate against any of that was as if you were the weakest person ever. You were the big person if you exercised your right to retaliate against someone who attacked you. That's when you were seen as someone who was doing what you should have done. You fought for your right. You got back at them. You were actually showing that you were the stronger person. And listen, we can certainly identify with that, can't we? We don't live in the Greco-Roman world. We live in the United States of America. Whereas I learned in China, everybody in China thinks everybody in America is a Christian. If that's their picture of Christianity, something's really wrong. Here in this country, what do? We fight for our rights. I mean, I have rights. Inalienable, God-given rights. And if I don't get them, I'm fighting for them. You know what? You know what's interesting to me? I don't find those things in the Bible. In fact, Peter says we've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Suffering. Huh. You mean I'm not called to fight for my rights? Nope. You see, here in this country, we do that. Nobody's going to step on us. No way, no how. And you know what? Marriages are failing at disastrous rates in our country. You know why? The number one checkbox on the sheet, irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences. And you know what that means? It simply means this. I am unwilling to yield my position to you. I'm unwilling to suffer long with you. I am unwilling to love you. That's all that means. I refuse to have any reconciliation with you. I'm not going to love you. But to God, see, retaliation is the very opposite of love. To God, retaliation is just sin. It's not love at all. Love does not retaliate. Love is patient. And a Christian is to be one who loves. Oh, I tell you what, I am so glad God doesn't retaliate. Realize how long we would exist on this earth if God retaliated. Not much of us would have made it past our first cry. The Christian, beloved, is to be a person who is often hurt by others. Now that sounds very sadistic. It sounds very mean. It sounds very un-American. But the Christian is a Christian. We are to imitate God. And therefore, we are to be the person who is often hurt by others. A Christian is a person who is often being insulted in some way by other people. I mean, look around here. We all insult each other. We don't even know it sometimes. But a Christian is to be a person who is often being insulted by some person. It's a person who is sometimes emotionally and sadly, physically injured by others. And you and I, especially here in the United States, we're in a position to take revenge. But a Christian is never to do that. Why? Because of love. Because they are willingly long-tempered. Willingly. Just go for a moment over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just for a moment. Paul, of course, helping the Ephesians learn what it's like to be a Christian in the world in which they live. Gives them all this great understanding of who they are in Christ and what it means in their salvation to walk according to the Spirit. Gets to chapter 4. And now he's going to put some wheels on all this theology they know. He's going to actually help them put it to practice. So Paul says in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I love that. I love that first phrase. Paul saying, listen, here am I. I'm in prison because I've been receiving the insults and the injuries from a world around me because they hate Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm God's servant. I'm God's slave. And I'm always being injured by a world around me. So I entreat you. Walk. Carry your life. In a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I want you to walk in a way that reflects all that you have according to your life in Christ. What do I have in Christ? Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, God is to be blessed, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I have a relationship with God Himself that has enriched my life with everything and anything I could ever want in the heavenly places. It is God Himself as my relationship. I've been chosen in Christ before the world was ever made. I've been chosen that I should be holy and blameless before Him. So in love, it says, out of an act of God's divine grace and His character, in love, He predestined me to be an adoption, to be His son through Christ. It was according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on me in Christ. In Christ I have redemption through His blood. I have forgiveness of my trespasses according to the riches of God's grace, which He lavished upon me. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to me the mystery of His will. How? In His word, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Christ. Verse 10, the end of verse 10. In Christ, I have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. You see, you have all this wonderful inheritance just by knowing Jesus Christ. Paul says, listen, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, the calling with which you've been called. How do I do that, Paul? How do I walk in that way? Well, and what's it going to look like when I'm walking that way? He says, with all humility. Well, I don't feel like a very humble person. How am I going to be humble? Well, you need to remember Christ. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember all that Christ had done on your behalf. Remember your fallen state, that you were saved from the gates of hell itself. You were snatched out of the fire by the gracious, loving, merciful hand of God. He did not retaliate. He loved you. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. In love. You say, well, what example am I to follow? Chapter 5, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God is long-suffering. Christ is long-suffering. Imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. The other side of the coin is a very dangerous place to be. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say that the person who rejects God's grace is really rejecting the patience of God. The person who rejects God, who says, I'm not going to have anything to do with Christ. I'm not going to have anything to do with the gospel. It really is meaningless to me. I have my own life figured out. You know what they're really doing? They're rejecting the patient love of God. Listen to what Romans 2 says, verses 4 and 5. It says, towards the end of verse 4, God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. See, do you think lightly, verse 4, of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think so lightly of God's patience for you Don't you know that that kindness of God, that patience of God, that love of God, the very reflection of His character for you is the very thing that leads you to repentance? You rejecting that from God is rejecting His patience. You're rejecting His long-suffering. In fact, you're redefining God Himself, saying He's not long-suffering. In fact, He doesn't care at all. Paul says, listen, your model to follow is God. Our model of long-suffering is Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross and He said to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was long-tempered. No vengeance. No retaliation, no fighting back. Now listen, can you imagine what the church would be like? Can you just for a moment fathom in your mind what your family and what your marriage would be like? Can you clearly see what the testimony to the world would be like if everybody in the church loved like that? I mean, people would drive past here with their jaws on the ground. People would see you and your spouse and their jaws would hit the ground. They would think you're an absolute nutbag. And then they'd say, how can I have that? Nobody ever seeks revenge against one another. Nobody ever retaliates against another person who wrongs them. Imagine, men, imagine. Imagine how your wives might respond to you if you loved her as Christ loves you. Patient, no revenge, no vengeance, no irritation. He just loves you patiently. Loves you, long suffers all your idiosyncrasies and all your weirdness. He loves you. Imagine, wives, how your husbands might respond when you love them through the love that Christ loves you. Imagine how they might think of you. Imagine being in a church where we respond to the irritations that we inflict upon each other with the long-suffering patience with which God in Christ is patient with us. Can you imagine that? You see, biblical love can be wronged. Biblical love can be wronged and then wronged again and then wronged again and wronged again. And never act out revenge. Not in a subtle way, not in an overt, covert way. Never wants revenge. Paul says, listen, Corinthian brothers and sisters, listen. You want the best gifts? You're all seeking the greatest gifts. You all want the showy gifts, the showy things of the church, but you want them for all the wrong reasons. You want to be first. You want to be the one who gets all the accolades. You want to be the one who gets all the praise. You want to be the one that people like the most. You want to be the one that everyone claps for all the time. But that's not the character of love. What you want is an advantage over others. That's what Paul's saying to them. But that's not what biblical love does. Rather than you taking advantage of others, love is ready to be taken advantage of by others. Love is patient. Paul says you can have all the greatest speaking ability in the world. You can speak all kinds of languages in a miraculous way. You can know all the Bible. You can know all the mysteries. You can have all the knowledge. You can have all the faith. You can have all. You can give yourself away. Even you can give yourself to the point where you have nothing left. But if you're not patient, exacting out revenge when you're wrong, if you're not always willing to be wrong, never exacting out revenge, you're zero with all your gifts. Wow. And Paul doesn't stop there. You wish he would. You wish you just set that aside. It's okay. I got a lot to work on, man. Doesn't stop there. Because Paul gives us another verb. He says, love is kind. Love is patient. Number two, love is kind. That's the other side of the coin of patience. Can't separate patience without kindness. Patience without kindness is not patience at all. In other words, biblical patience, long-suffering, endures the injuries of others. It willingly endures those. And kindness pays back those who inflicted the injuries with good deeds. You see, if you have, say, I'm a patient person, but you're not pushing back with good deeds towards those who inflicted injury upon you, that's not biblical patience at all. That's simply just waiting around for it to end. No, biblical patience has on the other side of it, the opposite side of the coin, that has to be there. When you're patient and you're not exacting revenge, those who are instilling injury upon you, you seek to do good to them instead. That's what kindness is. To be gentle. That's the literal meaning. That's the literal meaning. To be gentle. To be actively gentle. This is what Jesus said in Luke, verse 35 and 36, chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. He said, but love your enemies. But agape your enemy. Self-sacrifice for your enemy. Love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For Himself, He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. All of us take a deep breath. Okay, Lord, I'm hearing you. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. We know love by this. How do we know love? How do we know if it's genuine love? How do we know if the exercise of these things is going to be the outflow? How do we know love? We know love by this, that He, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for us. Jesus self-sacrificed Himself in every way for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That doesn't necessarily mean you stand in front of a bullet for somebody. That means you give up yourself for them. We know love by that. Whoever, Paul, John describes this, right? Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, so kindness is the deed of patient love. Kindness is the outworking. It's the deed. It's the positive side, if you will, of patient endurance of the injuries inflicted upon me. That's what the root word in the Greek means. It means useful. Useful. Love is useful. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love willingly receives the injuries given upon it. And love is useful to those who even inflict that. To be kind, as described by love, is to say and act in a way that will be useful to the enemy. In other words, to live my life to the benefit of them. Live my life to the benefit of others. You see, so kindness here is not what we might think. When my children were little, we would ask them at times how they were to treat their brothers or sisters. How are you supposed to treat your sibling? And they would say to us, I'm to treat them kindly. Because we taught them, you're to be kind. And we would oftentimes say to them, that's a good answer. Way to go. You remember what we said. Good answer, kindly. But our response oftentimes would be, what does that look like? What does that kindness look like? Why? Because it says here that love is kind. Love is an action. It isn't talking about a nice disposition in a person, that I just need to have a nice disposition around people who are irritating. No, it's talking about doing something useful to someone else, especially those that injure and hurt and inflict pain upon you and are an irritant to you. Jesus said, remember, love your enemies. Agape your enemies. He didn't say, have a nice disposition about your enemies. He was saying, regardless of what they do to you, you love them. You do good things for your enemies. Now remember these words are not being given to a people who are living good Christian lives. This is a good church. It's a meringue church. Had all the fluff. But they're not living good Christian life. This isn't a bunch of people who have real affection and friendship toward one another. Some of these people are taking their fellow believers to court. They're actually suing one another in court. There's all kinds of backbiting going on in the church. And Paul is saying, in the very difficult circumstances of a sinful, selfish church, in the very difficult circumstances of rubbing elbows with one another in the church, in the hard environment of a bad world in which you live that brings negative influences into your life and wrong definitions about love at every turn, in a world like that, in homes where it seems like love has been forgotten, the atmosphere in which the true character of love really shines is on the black darkness of a sinful world. Paul's saying, listen, you, this isn't a pretty place. He's saying it's not pretty, not because you don't have all the good things, it's not pretty because you forgot how to love. You want to see love shine bright? Put it on the backdrop of sin. Pour it on the heads of your enemy. You'll see love shine so bright. Let's remind us, 1 John chapter 4, again, that's what it says, in this is love. What? Not that we loved God. Not that we were self-sacrificing for God, and God's like, oh, you're worthy to be saved. I think I'll save you now. You're such a great person. No. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And here's the kindness part, right? He was patient toward us. Love is patient. He was patient, not seeking revenge, and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. God is patient. God is so kind. When we were yet His enemies, He died for us. Let me ask us a question. Are we kind to each other? Are we kind? Are we useful? I mean, is your first thought when someone hurts you, insults you, injures you, attacks you, is your first thought, you know, what can I do that would be useful to that person? What can I do that would be really helpful to that person who's hurting me? Are you kind, or is your response often what happens in my heart, sadly? I don't know if I ever want to be around that person anymore. Sometimes we say in our heart, how can I get back at them? How can I say a word of injury back? How can I do something that wouldn't be helpful for them, but it certainly would salve my sinful conscience? You see, if our response is the latter response, then that's not love. It's not love. Love says, how can I repay your hurt to me with something useful and good that needs to be done to you? So are we kind? Maybe I'll ask an easier question. Are you patient? Patient? Are we patient like it's described here? Are we willing to suffer wrong? Willing to be injured without a thought of retaliation? See, that's the point, right? We can be the best of Christians, at least on the outside. We can look good, say all the right things, have all the right doctrine. We can be busier than anyone else in the church. We can offer ourselves to be used in every ministry. We can have all of the skills that we need. We can do it better than anybody else. But if we don't have love, it means nothing. It helps nobody. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, I'll show you a more excellent way. I'll show you the way of love. Love is long-suffering. Love is useful to others. That's what Paul says. It's the spirit that Paul is after in the Corinthian church. This is the spirit that God is after in our body. If you would only minister, Paul says, really, if you'd only minister in a non-retaliating, self-sacrificing manner, if you would only minister in a non-avenging of yourself and only returning kindness kind of way, boy, that would shine bright. Your spiritual gifts would really mean something. So these are just the first two. Pretty easy list, isn't it? If we just applied these two, we would really show the world we are indeed disciples of Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? They will know you are my disciples by your love. It's only 13 more to go. God is so gracious, isn't he? So gracious. Let's pray. Father, we say those words pretty easily. You are gracious. We believe it. At least intellectually. Help us to believe it in practice. Help us to be imitators of Christ. Help us to love like you love. Father, help us to be useful to others. Endure by knowing that you have endured more than we will ever endure. Help us to rest in you and all of these things, knowing that you are the one who mitigates it all. And any difficulty we sense or feel here, or you allow us to go through here, is only a minor thing. A momentary, as Paul said, light affliction in compared to what we have in glory. So help us to remember Christ and give us the power by your Spirit to submit to these things that you might be glorified in us. Lord, may love shine brightly through us. Help us to be patient like you and to be kind like you, so that the world might see Jesus Christ in us. For his glory and in his name we pray. Amen.